All right, let us open our Bibles to the book of Philippians and the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, for our study in God's Word this morning. We will look at least at one other scripture, so you'll want to put a ribbon here. It's found on page 1259 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1259. And in everyone's Bible, it's Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians. So Philippians and the third chapter. Some of you may remember Pastor John Fredrickson. He speaks at the Cedar Lake Conference every year. And he's actually been here at our church a couple of times. In addition to being the pastor of a local church, Pastor Fredrickson is the chairman of the board of directors of Berean Bible Society, where I work. And because he's chairman of the board, he conducts the meetings. And one of the things he stresses is the setting of goals. And he has this expression that I really like that he uses to stress the importance of setting goals. He says, "Gentlemen, we have to set goals because if we aim at nothing, we're bound to hit it. If we aim at nothing, we're bound to hit it." I like that. Well, I want to talk to you today about a goal that you should have as a Christian. It was the goal of the Apostle Paul. And we read about it here in Philippians 3. Well, I guess we're in verse 10, which would make it page 1260 in the old Schofield Reference Bible. Philippians 3:10, page 1260, where Paul says these words. He says, "It is my goal in life that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Now, on the surface, it seems a little strange that Paul would say that it was his goal in life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he already know the Lord Jesus? If you know your Bible well, you know that he was saved 1 year after the Lord was crucified and rose again. And that was A.D. 34. Well, if you look across, or I should say at the top of your page here, it's A.D. 64. The Apostle Paul has been saved for 30 years. He already knows the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior. What he wants is to know him better, to know him more, to learn more about the Lord Jesus, as we sang in that hymn this morning. And if you think about it, even that's kind of strange, because on the day that the Apostle Paul came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he was blinded, and he couldn't eat for 3 days. Now, if that happened to you on the day that you got to know someone, would you be anxious to get to know them a little better? You might want to stay away from a person like that. And then, over the next 30 years, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ caused the Apostle Paul all kinds of pain and suffering. And yet, he still longed to know him better. And we should too. It's not too late to make a New Year's resolution in the year 2008 to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. However, it is absolutely crucial that you get to know the right Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're thinking, there's a wrong one? Well, yes. Let me show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. To your left, a couple of books. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1237. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's interesting that Paul is talking about the setting of a goal, because it is the beginning of a new year and people do make resolutions. I looked up New Year's resolutions on the internet, and did you know that in ancient Babylon, New Year's Day was celebrated sometime in late March. And the reason for that, of course, is because that's springtime, kind of the beginning of the year, so to speak. Then in the Middle Ages, Christians actually started the new year December 25th, because they thought that was the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until finally they adopted the calendar that we currently use that they have settled on January 1st. Well, it's not too late to resolve to know Christ better, but as we're going to read here in verse 3, you better be careful which Christ you come to know. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received from us, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted," he says, if somebody comes along like that, I'm afraid you might bear with him. Now, this other Jesus, Paul warns us there is another Jesus. But don't get confused. There was only one Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he mean? Well, back up a couple more pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This, I think, is what he means. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 16, we read these familiar words. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ eventually, he says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh." Now, when Paul says, now we know no man after the flesh, and we have known Christ after the flesh, I doubt that any of the Corinthians had met the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. They were over there in Greece. Greece? Or is that Macedonia? Is Corinth in Greece? Macedonia, right? Anyway, they were over there in Corinth, and despite what people tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ did not get that far. What Paul is talking about is that some of the Corinthians were familiar with the Lord's earthly teachings. They got around. They were widely circulated. And Paul says, we once knew Christ after the flesh through his earthly doctrine. But don't forget, while he was here on earth, the Lord ministered to the Jews about the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is not how the Apostle Paul longed to know more about Christ. Not that Christ. Not the Christ that came to set up the earthly kingdom. You know that God gave Paul a new message for the Gentiles that talked about how we would be raptured and taken to heaven. And my friends, preachers who preach the earthly message of the Lord Jesus Christ are preaching another Jesus. I didn't say it. God said it through the Apostle Paul in chapter 11. I don't know how else to explain that verse. So the Apostle Paul longed to know the Christ of the Gentiles better. And you should too. If you want to set a goal for this coming year, it's come to know him better. As we go back now to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, you got to remember that the Apostle Paul had served the Lord for 30 years now, and in that time he preached thousands of sermons and wrote several epistles of the Word of God and probably hundreds of epistles that didn't get included in the Word of God. And still, even after all that ministry for the Lord, he still longed to know this Christ better. And you should too. I hope you're never, ever satisfied with your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't, and if he wasn't, we shouldn't be either. But now as we go on, there is more that Paul says he longs to know. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, that sounds like he's looking forward to dying and rising again when he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Sounds like that, doesn't it? But my friends, he's not talking about knowing the power, experiencing the power of the Lord's physical resurrection. He already knew that. It's my personal conviction. In Acts 14, when they stoned him to death. And you know what? God raised him from the dead. He had already experienced the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's physical resurrection. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Well, what is he talking about when he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection? Well, maybe he's talking about, I want to know the power to bestow resurrection on someone, to raise someone from the dead. Well, you know the answer to that. He'd already experienced that too, hadn't he? Can you think of anybody that Paul raised from the dead? Maybe over there in Acts 20, a guy named Eutychus fell asleep while listening to the Apostle Paul. That's not a good thing to do. Fell out the window and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. Paul had already experienced the power to bestow resurrection. Now he's talking about, I want to know the spiritual power that the resurrection of Christ gives us. And what I believe that power is, the power not to sin. You see, you've heard me say many times, before you trusted Christ as your Savior, you had to sin because everything you did was sin. Proverbs says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are sin. In Matthew 7, the Lord said, talk to somebody who said, well, we cast out devils in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. He says, you worked iniquity. Get out of here. Good works done by unbelievers are not good works. Everything you did before you were saved was sin. But when you get saved, the power of Christ's resurrection breaks that bondage to sin. Now when you do good works, you know what they are? Good works. They count as good works now, not as self-righteousness. This is the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul says, I can't get enough of that. I want more of that. In a minute, he's going to confess, I'm not perfect. He says, I'm keep trying. But this was his goal. To know more of that power, and it should be our goal too. But there's more that Paul says he wants to know. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, look at that and think, wait a minute. First he mentions the resurrection of Christ. Then he mentions the fellowship of his sufferings. Doesn't that seem a little out of order? Which came first, the Lord's sufferings or his resurrection? Well, his sufferings, right? And then he died and rose from the dead. So why does Paul put it in this order? Why does he say, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, once again, we're not talking about the Lord's physical sufferings. Paul didn't want to get to know the Lord's physical sufferings that he experienced before the resurrection. You know, the whipping, the scourging, the nails, the spear that was thrust into his side, the crown of thorns that were hammered down onto the top of his head. That's not what he's talking about. Paul says, I want to get to know the sufferings that our Lord continued to suffer after his resurrection. Turn one page to your right to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. In Colossians 1, and verse 24, Paul talks more about these sufferings that came after the Lord's resurrection. In Colossians 1:24, speaking of himself at the end of verse 23, he says, I, Paul, am made a minister at the end of verse 23. I, Paul, in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, or that which is left over, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, when it talks about the afflictions of Christ that were left behind, don't be mistaken. He's not talking about the afflictions of Christ that he suffered for our sins. My friends, he didn't leave any of those unsuffered for. All of your sins were suffered for by the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people think, oh, he suffered for my sins, but I have to suffer too. And they suffer during Lent, and then they suffer in purgatory, or so they think they were going to. My friends, the Apostle Paul has a name for that kind of stuff. He calls it doctrines of devils. The Lord Jesus Christ did all the suffering for your sins, and you don't have to suffer. You don't have to do a thing but believe that he did all the suffering. Christ alone suffered for your sins, and you can't enter into any of that. But you know what? If he was still here, he'd still be suffering. You know what he'd be suffering? He wouldn't be suffering physical pain because he's got a body now that can't feel it. And yours will too. He'd still be suffering the rejection of men. Yeah. Well, he's not here, but you are. And if you try to share Christ with someone, you, more times than not, will suffer that rejection. That's the fellowship of his sufferings that Paul says, I can't get enough of that. I want to have more of that kind of fellowship. And he'd already suffered so much of it. Here's your homework assignment. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, where he talks about how he was whipped with whips and beaten with rods because of the rejection of men that he suffered. And he says, come on, give me some more. I'll gladly ask for more of the fellowship of his suffering. Is that your goal? It's not natural, is it? Everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be received. But if we want to be faithful, we're going to have to enter into what Paul calls here in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his suffering. As we go back there now, we see at the end of the verse, it says, being made conformable unto his death. What's that mean? Well, I think when you boil his death down, what it was and what he's talking about here is the surrender of his will. Remember what he prayed in Gethsemane? He prayed, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. My will is let it pass. Not my will, but thine be done. And by the way, don't think, oh, what's he shying away from? Was he afraid of the physical pain of the cross? Oh, no. That's not what he was afraid of. He knew what was going to happen there. He knew that the Father would lay the sins of the world on him, and he'd never have any contact with sin. No personal contact. That's what he was afraid of. And he knew that God the Father would pour out his wrath. That's what he was shying away from. But he says, you know what? Not my will, but thine be done. Being conformable unto his death, then, means the dying of ourselves, the surrendering of our will to his will. Is that your goal for the year 2008? Pretty lofty goals. In verse 11 he says, if by any means, I do all this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now that's a strange verse. People read that and say, hey, look, even the Apostle Paul was worried that after he died, he might not rise from the dead and go to heaven. Did you ever hear anybody say that? Doesn't it sound like it? He wasn't sure he was saved? If by any means I do all this, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. But listen, there is a rule of hermeneutics. There is a rule of Bible study that says you don't let an obscure verse militate against clear verses, and there's plenty of clear verses that say you're saved and can be sure of it. in this book alone, Philippians 1:6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that God who began a good work in me will continue to perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't let a verse where, like this militate against clear verses like that. Once again, the answer is Paul is not talking about the Lord's physical resurrection from physical death. That's not what he hopes to attain. So what is it? Well, this is where the commentaries go nuts. Because the Greek word for resurrection there is a strange one. It's only used one time, right here. And that just drives Bible interpreters nuts. Because the King James translators, any translators, when they're translating, they see a Greek word and they say, oh, I'm not sure what it means. Let's look to see how that word is used over here and used over there. And if it's only used one time, they're out of luck. Then they start looking around in ancient, like Vern was saying this morning, they look around in secular writings of the time and, well, how did other people outside the Bible use that word? Well, apparently this word was never used by anybody any time except Paul. As far as I know, maybe I got that part wrong. But listen, you don't have to go to all that trouble to find out what he means when he says, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. He defines it in the very next verse. All they had to do was read another verse. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Oh, wait a minute. He said, well, just a minute ago, he said, I want to attain the resurrection. And I haven't yet attained it. And then he says, either we're already perfect. That's what he means. That's what attaining the resurrection of the dead means there. Becoming perfect. Hey, let me ask you a question. After you rise from the dead, if you die before the Lord comes, are you going to sin anymore? No! Paul says, I want to attain that now, in this life. That's what he's talking about. He says, I do all these things that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know the power of his resurrection that helps me so I don't have to sin anymore. That was Paul's goal, and it should be ours too. Attain the resurrection, the holiness of the resurrection life in this life. Then he admits it. He says, not as though I had already attained, in verse 12. There are people who claim that they have, you know, you ever meet any of the holiness brethren, holiness preachers? They want you to think all they have to do is sit around polishing their halos all day and wait for the Lord to come. When arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul said, I haven't yet attained to this. He says, but I'll tell you what I do. I follow after. I follow after if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That word for follow after, that's a great word. The Greek word is the word sometimes translated persecute. How many of you remember from Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus got letters of the high priest so he could go all the way to Damascus, follow the believers there and persecute him. And then after he got saved, the Jews followed him from city to city, followed him, persecuted him. Now Paul says, now what I want. I want to follow with the same enthusiasm as I did when I was killing people for believing on Christ. With that same enthusiasm, with that same zeal, I want to follow after apprehending what I was apprehended for. And I love that word apprehended. That's a word we usually, you know, you read, you're watching the news and they say the criminal was apprehended, right? Isn't that a great word for what happened to Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road in Acts 9? God apprehended him. Wasn't he acting like a spiritual criminal? But Paul says, I'm following after. I want to apprehend the thing that I was apprehended for. What was that? What was the reason that God apprehended the Apostle Paul? Was it to get him to stop persecuting? Could have killed him and done that. One well-placed, strategically placed surgical strike lightning bolt ended the persecution. Right? He didn't have to save him to get him to stop persecuting. So, why did the Lord Jesus apprehend Paul? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Turn a couple pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 1. 6 pages to your left, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us why the Lord apprehended the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Verse 3, of course, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that, what's the purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My friends, I submit to you that the purpose the Lord Jesus apprehended the Apostle Paul is so that he would be holy. That's what this whole passage is about. God sees us that way. Now he wants us to apprehend that for which we were apprehended. He did not save you from your sin so that you could continue to live in sin. That's what they charge us with, you know. Oh, yeah. People who don't know anything about grace and how it teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's what they charge us with. No, he saved us to make us holy. We didn't need any help sinning. We were doing just fine without God then. He didn't save us so we can continue. Save us from our sins so we can continue in sin. He saved us to make us holy. And we ought to persecute that. That ought to be the goal we follow after, we persecute, till we apprehend it. I'll show my age here and ask you to remember the big hit TV show in the 60s, The Fugitive. David Janssen was the fugitive. Richard Kimball falsely accused of killing his wife. What was the name of the inspector that pursued him? Anybody remember? I didn't even have to look it up. That's how old I am. Inspector Gerard, wasn't it? Inspector Gerard relentlessly pursued Richard Kimball in order to be able to apprehend him. He never gave up. That's how we should seek this holiness that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3. As we go back there now in Philippians chapter 3, not as though I'd already attained in verse 12, either were already perfect, but I follow after being perfect. I follow after that resurrection of the dead life, if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, this holy perfection. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he says then in verse 13, but this one thing I do. Actually, he did a lot of things. But he focused on one thing. And it was the key, he says it's the key to the success. And when I think of this, I always think back in the days before McDonald's and before Burger King had chicken sandwiches. Some of you younger people thinking, boy, is he old? Didn't they always have? I can remember when the Big Mac came out. I can remember when the Quarter Pounder came out and the Egg McMuffin. I can gauge the events of my life by what McDonald's introduced in their entrees. Well, when they started doing chicken sandwiches at McDonald's, then they started doing them at Burger King, of course, to compete. And this cut into the business of Kentucky Fried Chicken. So you know what they did? They came out with an advertising slogan that said, in order to do something right, you got to focus on one thing. And their slogan became, maybe it still is, we do chicken right. Because that's all we do. Ah, these are the guys who make burgers and stuff. Chicken's just their sideline, you see. Well, as a Christian, we need to focus on one thing. But the problem is, after Paul says in verse 13, this one thing I do, he lists three things. Don't you hate when that happens? He says, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Number one, forgetting the things which are behind. Number two, reaching forth to the things which are before. Number three, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, which is it, Paul? Well, I think the last thing is what he's getting at. I think he says, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. These other things are just telling you how to do it. So we're going to make that the cliffhanger. What is pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Well, before we get to that, let's talk about how we get there. Paul says you got to be forgetting the things which are behind. What things? Well, I have a list. of several things that I'll share with you. Maybe you'll have other things you'd add to the list. What do you have to forget? What things that are behind do you have to forget in order to press toward the mark for the prize? Well, first of all, in the context, remember in the early part of the chapter when Paul goes through all his religious credentials? Remember that? I'm a Pharisee. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. All this stuff. All that stuff. His religious pedigree. He says, you got to forget about all that. You got to forget all about that. You want to press toward the mark? That ain't going to help you any, he says. And it isn't going to help you either. Your religious pedigree, whatever it is, you were baptized, you were the Presbyterian, the son of a Presbyterian, or whatever it is that you are. You've got to forget all that if you want to press toward the mark. Number two thing you need to forget is your past. Your past before you were saved. Because if you don't forget about that, it'll haunt you. And it doesn't do any good to dwell on it. Dwelling on your past before you were saved is not going to help you press toward the mark. Then I think you need to forget all about your past since you were saved, really. How many of you have made mistakes since you were saved? Yeah. You know what God thinks about your mistakes? He doesn't! He doesn't spend any time thinking about your mistakes, and you shouldn't either. You know why? You know why God doesn't spend any time thinking about your mistakes? Because there's nothing that even He can do about your mistakes that are in the past. Not even God can change the past. So what's the point? There's no sense in worrying about it. Listen, if God wanted mistake-free messengers to bring His message to the world, He'd have sent angels. Right? But you've heard me say many times, the reason He doesn't do that is because if He did that, and then His will was accomplished, who'd get all the credit? Angels. They didn't make any mistakes. But you and I come along and blunder along and mistake, you know, fumble all over ourselves as we try to share the gospel with the lost and the grace message with the saved. Yeah. People get saved, people learn the grace message, and glory to God for that, because I don't know how that happened. Dwelling in your past mistakes is not going to help you press toward the mark. Mr. Stamm says you should even forget your past successes. That'll just make you proud. That'll just make you satisfied with your Christianity. And that's what this passage is about, not being satisfied. Wanting more. You want to be resting on your laurels, whatever laurels are. You want to be hungering for more. Number four, in the context, you want to forget the past mistakes that others have made. Maybe Iodius and Syntyche were remembering things done in the past by each other. You look across the page there, chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I just learned this past week. Pastor, remember Harlan Shriver? Pastor Harlan Shriver used to have pet names for these two. Instead of Iodius and Syntyche, he called them Odious and Soon Touchy. Well, that was a little strong, Odious, but Soon Touchy. Maybe they were a little too touchy, too soon. Yeah. Unless you forget the past things that other people have done to you, you can't press toward the mark. And don't forget, Philippians is an epistle of joy. Unless you can forget about what other people have done to you in the past, you can't have any joy. Unless you can forget about your past and your mistakes and your sins, you're never going to have any joy. And I know, you've heard me say, we don't have an off and on switch for our memories. But God doesn't either, and yet He says, I'll remember their sins no more. That just means He says, I'm going to choose to act like I don't remember them anymore. That's what we need to do with what other people have done to us and the mistakes that we've made. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but that'll get you started. Finally, in verse 13, He says, I need to be reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, here he's using a sports image. You know, Paul, he likes to use the sports image. A runner running the race, reaching forward towards, stretching toward the goal line. And I don't know if they had the ribbon to break the tape like they have nowadays, but that's what he's talking about. That's what he means when he says, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize. That's what they did. The racers ran for a prize. Now, in verse 14, he says, the mark. That's a word that we don't use it that way anymore, but it was used that way back in the 60s in the song The Hot Rod Lincoln. How many remember The Hot Rod Lincoln? Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, in the wink of an eye, a Cadillac sedan passed us by. And I said, boys, to the guys in the car with him, I said, boys, that's a mark for me. And by then, the taillights were all you could see. Raise your hand if you remember that song. Make me feel good. Thank you, God bless America. He said, the car passed him by, and he said, boys, that's a mark for me. That's a goal that I have set, and I'm going to pour everything I got, pedal to the metal, to achieve that goal. That's what Paul says. I press toward the mark. I've set all these things we've talked about as a mark in order to obtain a prize, the prize of the high calling of God. Well, what would be the prize of the high calling of God? Well, before we know what the prize of the high calling of God is, we have to know what the high calling of God is, right? Then you can know what the prize of the high calling of God is. Well, the high calling of God is that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have a high calling. We're going to be caught up on high in 1 Thessalonians 4. The people of Israel, the kingdom saints, have a low calling, an earthly calling. But listen, we're only talking geography. We're not talking glory. I personally do not believe our calling is any more glorious than Israel's. How many of you think you personally have a more glorious calling than Abraham? King David? I don't think so. Different glory, but not lower in glory. Now you know what the high calling of God is. What's the prize of the high calling of God? Well, this Greek word and this English word, prize, is only used one other time in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Page 1220. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Bless you. Page 1219, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul uses this same sports image of racing. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Paul's comparing the Christian life to a race. What's the prize? Well, it's not salvation. Salvation's not a prize in the Bible. It's a gift. How many of you know the difference between a prize and a gift? Raise your hand. Well, then you're going to be, the rest of you will be confused at birthday parties and be confused when you run a race. You run the race and you win, they give, and here's your gift. Oh, that's my prize. Right? Go to have your birthday party, and they hand you something and says, "Here's your prize." No, that's my gift. You can't win salvation, but you can win a prize. And by the way, Paul is saying, in earthly races, they all run, but only one gets the prize. But I think he's drawing a contrast. In the Christian life, we can all run, and we can all receive a prize. He's saying how much better it is what we have. No, dear friends, the prize is not salvation. The prize is the rewards that we can win. The prize of the high calling of God is the rewards of the high calling of God. That's different than the rewards of Israel's program. That's theirs is the rewards of their low calling, reigning over the Gentiles here on earth. Our prize is reigning in the heavens. And the more faithful you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more of a prize you will win. By the way, you see that word obtain there? That's a Greek word that was used in our text in Philippians 3. It was translated apprehend. Paul says here, I want to obtain the prize. Over there, he says, I want to apprehend the prize. That's the one thing we should be doing, the one goal in life. That holiness that he called us to. That reason he apprehended us. Too many Christians are focusing on too many other things. their one thing in life is fighting abortion, fighting gay rights, fighting political corruption or whatever. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But listen, if you want to be Pauline, what does Paul say back in Philippians? One thing. That's one thing I do, he says. In Nehemiah's day, they focused on building the city. That's the one thing, one track mind, Nehemiah said, and I will not be distracted from it. Four times they tried to tempt him away from it. Four times he said, nothing doing. That's the attitude we need to have. Listen, no athlete can be the best in the world at more than one thing. You know that? I know they have the biathlon. You know what a biathlon is? It's two things, two competitions. I know they have a triathlon. They even have a decathlon. How many is that? 10, isn't it? Deca, 10. And there might be people who win the biathlon, the triathlon, the decathlon. And they were better than everybody else in the biathlon and triathlon and decathlon. But none of them are the best in the world in all those areas. No athlete can do that. And if you want to be the absolute best that God can make you, if you want to apprehend what He apprehended you to be, this is the one thing you need to press toward. Those rewards for faithful service. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.